2 Samuel chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow and my husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed them. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be upon me and on my father's house, and the king in his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away the life, or take away a life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid." And your maidservant said, "I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. As the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please, do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please, let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is on the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man, Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty Holy One of Israel, eternal God and everlasting Father, who is just, right, and true, show us the depths of your love for your sinful, sin-weary people in the redemption, our redemption in Christ, who strengthens and establishes us that we might be faithful witnesses of your grace and mercy towards all who trust in your name. To you be the honor and glory and majesty now and forever. Amen. As I was leaving for church, I noticed four young boys running down our street. You couldn't miss them in the brightly colored clothes. One of them had a bright orange pair of shorts on. They were all running down the street, and it looked like that they were having a race and that they were going to be running past our house. So I didn't want to get behind them, and they were far enough away, so I slowly backed out and began to drive away. But as I drove away, I was watching them in the rearview mirror, and instead of continuing to run on, they went and they found this really small bush, you know, maybe this wide and about that tall. And all four of these young boys, they went and they ran and they hid behind it. Now, the bush had a few leaves on it, but it was pretty see-through. I wondered, what are they doing? I have no idea if they were discovered or not. In all probability, whoever they were hiding from would have no problem seeing them as they ran around the corner. But I couldn't help but wonder. I wondered what their scheme was. You know how it is with young people when they gather together. They band together in a few of them say, let's go hide. Let's go hide on so-and-so. And they run and find a place to hide. And then they have all kinds of fun about that. And the person that they're hiding from goes, what? Where is everybody? Where did they go? Now, sometimes it's done in fun, and other times, sadly, it's not done in fun. But why did these young boys, why were they running down the street and hiding? Could you venture a guess as to the reason why they were doing that? And if they were successful in hiding, why would they do that? Enjoyment, for sure? Was it more than that? In our passage today, you will see that Joab engaged in a scheme to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And though his scheme was successful, it didn't really change a thing at all. And as you know from later accounts, it actually perhaps only made things more difficult. We're continuing to look at this account of Absalom. The account of Absalom begins after David's sin with Bathsheba. And God's pronouncement of judgment upon David and his house, that the sword would not depart from his family. And then in the working out of that, Amnon, David's eldest son, the heir apparent, humiliates his own sister, Tamar, which was his half-sister, but Absalom's full sister. And Absalom hated Amnon. But Absalom bided his time. He waited for the opportune moment. For we're told that he said neither anything good nor evil concerning Amnon. And for 2 whole years he waited. He nursed his hatred and sought an opportunity in which he might exact his revenge on his oldest brother. You see, a dangerous rift had sprung within David's family as his sons nursed their sinful desires. Amnon nursed his lust for his sister, and Absalom nursed his hatred for his brother, such that Absalom murdered his brother in cold blood and fled to Geshur, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to his grandfather, who was the king of Geshur. And there he lived for 2 full years. This dangerous rift that had sprung in David's family had exploded into a full-blown chasm as Absalom exacted his revenge in the middle of a sheep-shearing party, in the middle of a time of revelry and joy. And all of his brothers were there to witness the murder of their eldest brother. And don't forget that David's sons would have ranged in age. They weren't all mature adults. I'm sure some of them were younger boys as well. you begin to see the outworking of sin, the outworking of rebellion against God's commands, as we focus our attention on David's family. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that unrestrained bitterness produces greater sorrow and greater sin as Absalom took Amnon's life. And by God's grace, I want to show you that the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man pervaded with sin. The schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man pervaded with sin. You will see Joab's deceptive scheme. You'll see the woman's superb performance. And you will see David's reluctant permission. Joab's deceptive scheme, the woman's superb performance, and David's reluctant permission. First of all, Joab's deceptive scheme. You see, it's tempting to concoct some kind of a plan to bring about a desired end. Verse 1, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Once again, you are introduced to Joab, who is the son of Zeruiah. Joab was David's nephew, the son of his sister. He was a very capable military officer. He was the number one man in charge of the army of Israel. David had a tremendous amount of trust in his nephew. And Joab understood and knew his uncle very well. We're told that Joab perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. That is, he understood that David was thinking about Absalom. He observed David's words, his actions. He, in this case, appeared to be an astute observer of character. And he knows his uncle well. He knows that his uncle was thinking about Absalom. David was perhaps pondering the best course of action regarding Absalom. Do I go and get him and punish him according to the law? Do I just leave him in Geshur? Do I disown him? Do I remove him as heir to the throne? Perhaps the king was conflicted. What to do? He knew the Old Testament requirement to put the murderer to death. Exodus chapter 21. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. You see, the judgment for murder is death. And that is the judgment that was upon Absalom's head. And yet Absalom was living with his grandfather. He had absented himself, as it were, from David's court. He was out of reach of David so that he might execute the punishment upon Absalom. But something also that's important to notice is that the law at the same time distinguishes between premeditated murder and accidental death. This will become important as we look at the woman's superb performance. In Numbers chapter 2, Moses writes in the law, if he strikes with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. If he strikes with a stone in the hand by which one could die and he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he pushes out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or an enmity so that he strikes his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. But notice the contrast. And Moses is writing in relation to the cities of refuge that were being established. If he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which he could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. There was a necessity to look at the case and make a decision and render a sentence with regards to those who have taken the life of another. Joab observed David. He could tell that David was conflicted in his emotions. And it's not really that hard to understand that David would be conflicted in emotions. Think about in later accounts where what is the command that David gives concerning Absalom after Absalom's rebellion? He says to the army, "Do not put Absalom to death." And when Joab struck Absalom and killed him, contrary to David's command, what did David do when he received the news of Absalom's death? He cried, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom," so that his men, those who had fought for him and defended him against Absalom and his men, they didn't come into the city as victors. They came slinking into the city as if they were those who had lost. David loved Absalom, but he knew that he deserved to die. And so he was conflicted. He was unsure what to do. And Joab knew this. And so he hatches this plan. We're told that in verse 2, he sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And he brought a wise woman, that is, a woman who was skillful. Sometimes this word is translated as shrewd. It was used in that case of Jonadab, who was Amnon's friend, who counseled Amnon as to how he could fulfill his lust against Tamar. But here she is a wise woman, a skillful woman. She was even a shrewd communicator. For we're told that Joab puts words into her mouth. But how would Joab be able to anticipate everything that would be said in her audience with the king? She knew the goal, she knew the end, the purpose for which Joab had sent her. But she would take her skills and weave a plausible account of what was taking place in order to, as she says later on, bring about this change of events so that David would bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And Joab says to this woman, "Go to the king and ask that Absalom be returned to Jerusalem." That's what the text says, right? No, it doesn't. He says, "Pretend to be a mourner." He's going to use and play on the emotions of one who has lost a loved one. "Pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil," so that basically you're not taking care of your personal hygiene. And pretend that you have been one who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. That you are so grief-stricken that this has just not happened a day or two ago, but perhaps a month or 2 months ago. I mean, you would have to be a consummate actress in order to pull something like this off. And that's what Joab instructs this woman to do. And go speak to him in this manner, putting words into her mouth. He discloses his goal. He discloses what he wants to see be done. Now, what impelled Joab to such an action? It's unknown, really, except that what we do know of Absalom was that he was the heir apparent now that his eldest brother was dead. Why would Joab go through all of this trouble to bring Absalom back home? Again, another question that it's impossible for us to understand. And part of what makes this passage so puzzling, for there was no love lost between Joab and Amnon, as you'll see in the next portion that we look at next time. And it's to the point where Joab, when he sees Absalom hanging in the tree by his hair, kills him without mercy. But you see, at this point in time, Joab concocts this plan, this scheme to bring about his desired end. This is Joab's deceptive scheme. For you see, the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man pervaded with sin. Notice the woman's superb deception. The deceptions of man may appear to be effective in fulfilling their design, but we're always left with that question, were they successful? As the woman now goes to the king, she falls on her face to the ground and prostrates herself, and she cries out, "Help, O king!" She's dressed in mourning apparel. She has not anointed herself. She comes and she, you have this picture of her coming quickly and just throwing herself before the king and crying out, "Help, O king! I have a great need that only you can help me. There is a judgment that you need to make. Help! Give me what I need." And what does the king say? The king says to her, "What troubles you?" You see, one of the tasks of the king was to make a judgment in particular lawsuits or cases that were brought to him. Part of the task of the king was to take the law of God and apply it to the life and to the heart of the people. And so those who had a need would come to the king and ask him to make a decision in a dispute. This is no different than what Moses had to deal with when he was taking the people of Israel through the wilderness. That the work was so heavy for him that his father-in-law comes to him and says to him, "Moses, what you're doing is not good. Take, I believe it was 70 men, and appoint them, respected men, to make judgments, that the smaller cases may be brought to them and they can make a decision. But in the big cases, the serious cases, they will still come to you for judgment." And the king was, and David was, merely fulfilling that role. You'll see that again as in Absalom later on, he assumes that role to himself and says, "Oh, that I were made a judge in Israel." But here, the woman now comes to David for a judgment. She has a particular need, and David says, "Tell me about it." Verse 5, indeed, she says, "I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other. No one was there to part them, but one struck the other and killed them." Well, if you pause there for a moment and you think about it, well, that's pretty easy. The one who struck the other ought to be put to death. I mean, the scripture is very clear. The law of God is very clear in that case. But notice what she says. She doesn't stop there. "Now the whole family has risen up against your servant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom we killed.' And," notice this little addition, "we will destroy the heir also." Now you begin to see why Joab told her to pretend to be a widow. You see, widows had a very difficult life. Unless they had a husband or a son or some family member to take care of them, they were on their own. And she had two sons. And both of these sons would have been responsible to take care of her, except the one killed the other. So now there is one son left. And she's been mourning. Her husband's been dead for some time. It doesn't appear from the account that she would be able to marry and have children again, any more children to take care of her. And now the family wants to come, the avengers of blood, who are tasked to come and avenge the death of those who had been wrongfully killed, want to come and take her other son as well, so that she would be left alone, penniless. And what's more than that, when she dies, the inheritance that belonged to her husband would not be passed along to the next generation. Her family line would be done, would be ended at this point. She says, "So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." You see the dilemma. She is pleading for her own security as well as the security of her son. Her family is going to, they are determined to right the wrong that the one brother executed towards the other brother. What is David's response? Verse 8, the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, I will give orders concerning you." Basically, David is saying, "Don't worry. They will not take the life of your son. I will issue a decree, an order, that they may not take your son's life." Good. She can go home, right? No, That's not what she does. She says to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." The woman presses the issue simply to be told that David's going to make a proclamation concerning her son that nobody can touch his life. Wasn't good enough for her. She says she is willing to bear the blame for David's action because David really is, and she knows it, and David knows it, is making a judgment contrary to the law of Moses. Now, there are times when that could take place, but the law determined that this son be put to death. And she says, let the blame, if there is to be any blame, fall upon me and on my father's house. We'll be responsible, O king. You don't need to be responsible. Perhaps she's trying to soothe David's conscience. Perhaps she's calling David's conscience to attention, getting him to think about the judgment that he had just made. And so David responds again, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. If my proclamation is not good, then you take that man by the coat and you drag him into my court, and I will talk to this man, and I will make it clear in no uncertain terms that he is not to touch the life of your son." And the woman responds, "Please let the king," verse 11, "please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son." How many times does she have to ask for the life of her son? Over and over and over again, the word of the king doesn't appear to be enough for her. She's pressing the issue. And she's pressing the issue because there is an ulterior motive in what she is doing. Because she is, it appears that she is seeking the safety of her son, in reality, she's working with Joab to accomplish a very different purpose, to get David to think along very different lines. And she says, "Let the king remember the Lord your God. Don't permit the avenger of blood to destroy, lest they destroy my son, lest they take my inheritance, lest they leave no one to provide for me and care for me." And what was David's response? "As the Lord lives, not a hair of your son shall fall to the ground." David now takes an oath to the woman. As the Lord lives. He commits himself to do everything necessary to protect her son from the avenger of blood. You can't get any stronger confirmation of protection than this. It's over. She can leave, right? She doesn't. She then says to the king, "Please," verse 12, "let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And David has got to be thinking to himself, okay, what's going on? He responds, "Say on." And you would expect that the woman would say something else concerning her son, but notice what she says. "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" Well, that seems to come out of the blue. Where does this come from? David was dealing with this particular issue, and suddenly he's sidelined or sideswiped by this particular issue. David must be thinking, what is happening? There's something more to this woman's request than what it appears to be. "Why have you schemed against the people of Israel?" For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. She now makes reference to Absalom. We're getting to the heart of the purpose of Joab's scheme and of why the woman was before King David. "You have schemed against Israel. Your unwillingness to restore Absalom will certainly result in unrest and question about succession to the throne if you do not bring him back. For remember that Absalom is next in line. And if he is in banishment, in exile, in Geshur, and David passes away, there certainly is going to be a fight among all of the king's sons for who shall ascend to the throne. And so she says, David, you're going to be throwing the nation into civil war. They're going to be fighting one with another. He says, for we will surely die and become like water, verse 14, spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered again. The rift that was in your family is now going to spread to the nation of Israel. Yes, David, you brought Israel and Judah together as the 12 tribes under your kingship. But if you do not do something concerning Absalom, then that rift is going to open up between the people of Israel, and they are going to kill one another. We will die, and we will become like water spilled in the ground. When you spill water in the ground, have you ever tried to pick it up again? Basically, what you pick up is mud, right, or dirty water. You can't get all that water and put it back in the glass again. David, if you permit this to continue, then you are going to start something that cannot be stopped. If Absalom, the banished one, now she doesn't mention his name, but if the banished one remains where he is and you do not bring him back to Jerusalem, she draws a parallel between what David has done. He's willing to spare her son from just judgment, but is unwilling to spare his own child from the same judgment. There you have this notion that David is contemplating. What do I do with Absalom? I know he's my son. He murdered his brother in cold blood. He deserves to be put to death. What do I do? And so she appeals to his emotions. How is it that the king can't bring his banished one home? And notice she says, yet God does not take away a life. Verse 14. But he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. David, you're conflicted. God will provide a way for you to bring Absalom home so that you can rest in a good conscience, with a soothed, quiet conscience. And then she says, this is why I came to you. And she now turns from David's attention, from the banished one again, back to the reason she came before David, for the pleading for the life of her son. Verse 15, now therefore I have come to speak this thing to my king, because the people have made me afraid. There's talk among the people in Israel about what is going to happen when David dies, who is going to become king. And perhaps there was some very heated disagreement concerning who ought to sit upon the throne of David. So she says, I will now speak to the king because the people have made me afraid that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. He will deliver the maidservant from the hand who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance. The word of the Lord, my king, will now be comforting as the messenger, as the angel of the Lord. So my Lord, the king, is in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. She is speaking very kind words. She is appealing to his emotion, appealing to his vanity. You are discerning. You are wise. You are kind. And I knew that I could come to you and make my plea concerning my son. You see, David indeed had been tasked to protect God's people. It included protecting this woman individually. But David was also tasked with protecting Israel corporately as a nation. His personal decisions, basically this woman is saying, and Joab is saying, your personal decisions aren't simply personal given your office. This is a warning to those who lead within the church. Those who are under you are watching. They are looking to your example. How will you lead? Your decisions are not your decisions alone. Now, this is not just for those who are in the church, but this is for all Christians. For the world is looking at you and at me, and it makes its judgment concerning Christ based on how you and I live and act and interact with one another. Now, we can't save them, and we're not going to save anybody. It's Christ alone who saves people. Yet that does not mitigate from your responsibility to live for Christ, to recognize that your decisions, your language, what you watch, how you interact with people are to be covered with grace and love and mercy, the same grace and love and mercy that God has shown to you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He shed His blood and covered you with His blood and clothed you with Christ's righteousness. The world is watching. What are they learning from you and from me, from our words and from our actions? You see, the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man pervaded with sin. You've seen Joab's deceptive scheme, the woman's superb performance. Now notice David's reluctant permission. Then verse 18, the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I ask. Tell me the truth. I want an honest answer." And the woman said, "Please let my lord, the king, speak. I will answer you honestly and openly. I will tell you the answer to your question." David is very, very suspicious. The woman has been bold yet subtle, straightforward yet indirect, bringing clearly to mind David's dilemma and his struggle. David asks her, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" David understands, David recognizes this is something that Joab would do. As well as David, or as well as Joab knew David, David knows Joab. How they could not work together so closely and depend upon each other for their life if they did not trust each other, if they did not have a good understanding of one another. And David recognizes the fingerprints of Joab over all of this scheme. The woman answered, verse 19, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn from the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. You are wise." Again, appealing to his vanity, if you will. You are so wise. You are so discerning. No one can hide anything from you. The truth will not escape you. "For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant." Yes, David, this was Joab's plan. This is what Joab intended to do. Why? To bring about this change of affairs. "Your servant Joab has done all this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is on the earth." The scheme has been discovered. The plot has been uncovered. And all the woman could do, and do rightly, is to admit, yes, this is what happened, but this is why it happened. This is why Joab did it. Because he wanted you to bring about a change of affairs concerning your son Absalom. And that's the last then that we hear of the woman. She passes from the pages of Scripture, having accomplished the purpose that Joab had sent for her. Verse 21, "And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.'" David says to the king, or says to Joab, "Okay, go ahead. Go to Geshur, get my son, bring him back again." David says, "I have granted this thing." He is determined to bless, if you will, Joab's indirect request. David delivers Absalom from banishment and exile, restores him to his rightful place in Jerusalem to perhaps ensure a peaceful transition of power. And notice Joab's response. "Then Joab fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself, and thanked the king." Joab knew that he has taken a huge risk. The king could have executed a sentence upon him for this deception, this scheme that he had put together. And Joab responds, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. He acknowledges that he wasn't condemned by David. He acknowledges that David was within his right to judge him for his subterfuge. David didn't have to respond. David didn't have to grant this request, but he does. And he does so in spite of the scheme that Joab and this woman have concocted. And so we're told that Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. He returned from banishment. He brought him home from the royal city. But as you will learn in the next verse, and as we will see more particularly next time, that this was only a partial lifting of the judgment. As Absalom returned to Jerusalem, but he was not permitted to enter into the king's presence. You see, the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man pervaded with sin. Do you see it? Do you understand this text? If you were to study this text as I have this week, would you struggle as much as I have struggled to grasp this text? When you look at this passage, you look at it, and what can you say? Nothing has changed. Yes, David restores Absalom, but what really has changed in all of this? Nothing. Absalom is still guilty of murder. David has been manipulated into permitting his son to return from exile. Joab has resorted to half-truths and schemes to bring about this change, but the tension hasn't disappeared. Not one bit. The tension continues, as it always will, when sin isn't addressed and dealt with before God in a godly way. I want you to notice something that we skimmed over quickly earlier, and that is at verse 14. Did you notice what the woman says to David in verse 14? For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from it. Brothers and sisters, there's the gospel. There's the gospel in this passage, in which the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man, which is pervaded with sin. You see, here's the gospel, that we will surely die. The judgment for sin is death. We are like water spilled on the ground, never to be gathered up. There's no hope of restoration. There's no hope of reconciliation because of our sin. There is this judgment for sin. You see, that is the state of all men, as Paul says, that we are dead in sins and trespasses apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, though that's the reality, notice what he says, yet God does not take away a life. God promised to redeem his people. That promised redemption began in Genesis chapter 3, when he said to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the, or actually to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the promise of a Messiah, of one who is to redeem his people, who is yet to come. As Psalm 103 says, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You see, we deserve judgment for our sin. Absalom deserved judgment for sin. But notice, God devises a means. God prepares a way to preserve his people. Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, God sent Christ to be that redemption for his people. And we hear what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God devises a means by which he might preserve the life of his people. And that means is our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. So that his banished ones, we're told, are not expelled from him. That his people might enter into restored fellowship with God. As Paul writes in Colossians, he has not delivered us up from the power of darkness. He has delivered us up from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And again in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. The means that God has given for you and me to be reconciled to Christ is our dear, precious Savior, the Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Christ to redeem those who are dead in sins and trespasses, that we might have new life in him. Brothers and sisters, that is what it means to be a Christian. That is the gospel. I will not tire of proclaiming that gospel to you. Oh, it's a story that perhaps we've heard so many times before, but yet it is the story of my life and of my hope and of your life and of your hope in Christ Jesus. It is that gospel that ought to motivate you, that does motivate the believer to live for Christ. Remember again, I've said this before, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A confession of faith will result in a life lived or living out that faith. You see, the problem for Absalom ultimately was that he was not preserved. Absalom was judged for his sin. He was under the condemnation of sin. Brothers and sisters, in Christ we are new creatures, saved by faith. But you know, the world isn't looking today at the Lord Jesus Christ. The world today isn't concerned about the gospel. For the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of men pervaded with sin. They have folded their eyes so they cannot see. They have stopped their ears so they cannot hear the gospel. It sees an advantage today in our society, and it is seizing it. And who wouldn't seize this advantage? If you are living according to your pleasure, then it appears that the gospel is a pleasure killer. But brothers and sisters, there is no greater pleasure than to cast yourself at the foot of the cross and to embrace Christ as Lord and as Savior and to thank God with all of your heart and with all of your soul for that salvation that is ours in him. For this life is but a momentary life of pain and sorrow and sadness. But there is a life that will come for all God's people that is filled with joy and hope in the presence of God. And there we will see, you will see the Savior face to face. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The one in whose hands are the nail marks and whose feet is the nails and whose side the spear was riven. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow. All those things will have passed away. But until that day, brothers and sisters, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is working in you, that you might be sons and daughters of the living God, and take that gospel to a world that doesn't want to hear, that they might know Christ, that they might see Christ in you, and turn from their wicked ways, and turn from the road of destruction. and embrace eternal life in Christ alone. You see, the gospel comes to those who do not believe in Jesus. And the question is, why would so many perish in sin and misery? What has the world to offer except death and violence and hatred and deception? Do we not see this all around us? It's just mind-boggling to see the violence on the streets of the city of this country. It is just mind-numbing to hear what people have to say. They embrace their sin. They love their sin. And they will die in their sin. May that not be true of any of us here. Let us look to Christ, who was crucified that we might live, who was raised the assurance of your eternal life. Christ is that means that God has devised that his banished ones may not be expelled, but might live forever, by whose blood your sins are washed away, and through faith in Christ, your lives are changed. All of the scheming in the world isn't going to change this one fact. Apart from Christ, all are dead in sins and trespasses. But also, only in Christ is new life, eternal life, changed circumstances, and a wholehearted willingness and ability to love God as God loved His people in Christ. Until then, no matter the laudable motive, without a changed heart, no amount of scheming is going to make one bit of difference in this world whatsoever. It is only Christ that makes all the difference in your life and in my life. To Him be the glory and praise now and always. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we give you thanks and we give you praise for that salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have devised a way that your people might not be expelled. Your banished ones, those who have been banished from the garden, might be brought back into that eternal garden, into that new Jerusalem, into that city where the trees stand before the river of God, producing fruit each in its season, where the saints cry out before you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and majesty." Lord, help us to focus our sights upon Christ and upon the hope that is before us, even as we live in this world that is ripped apart by sin and deception. Knowing, Father, that the schemes of men shall not prevail, the schemes of the devil shall not have the upper hand, but Christ, He is victorious. He has conquered death, and He has given life to all who believe and trust in Him. And so we pray this in His name. Amen.